I want to greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to serve our God. The memory verse, I thought, went well. The adult memory verse went well with the subject for today. It was Isaiah 41:10. It said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Be not dismayed, I am thy God. You know, thinking of world events and different things, this year, well, I titled the message, "The Christian's Hope and Faith." But this year, 2017, North Korea did a total of 16 missile tests. Now, that's nearly the same number of tests that they've done since they started their program in 1984. Through the end of 2016, they did 19 tests up to that point, and this year they did 16. They launched a total of 23 missiles in those tests. The testing that they did this year shows the advancements in their capabilities, which have increased significantly. This year alone, they've increased significantly this year. Tensions are publicly on display via social media between the leaders of both sides. Theoretically, both countries have the capability to do serious harm to the other. Is this something that we as Christians should worry about? You know, sometimes we read the news and it's depressing. The other night we saw what ISIS and what other people have done, armies and warring factions have done in the Middle East. There's unstableness there. What are some fearful things that we encounter? What are some things that you think of when you think of fearful things? Just let you share a few there.
I'd say fear of man, big time.
Okay. Okay. So fear of man, just maybe not sure how other people will respond. There's fear. Okay. Fear of failure as a parent. Health failure. Okay. You know, those are fears. All of this is real. These are real fears that we work with on a daily basis. Sometimes we fear the future, or sometimes we fear just the unknown. That's the bigger thing. And fears can lead to worry. Fear is not wrong in itself. It's an emotion, and yet worry is trying to figure out this fear on our own. I mean, it's trying to figure out the unknown. We worry about this and we worry about that, and we wonder how it's all going to work out. And yet, in the case of, I'm just going to use the headlines there, North Korea, really, I can worry about this, but is it going to make any difference what's going to happen? I mean, just me worrying about it isn't going to affect the outcome at all. But I can pray. I can pray about that. And God has all things in control. God has a plan for everything. How do these fearful things make us feel? Does it make us feel afraid? Does it make us feel, are we indifferent towards it? Like, there's nothing I can do about it, so, yeah, it's whatever. Do we think nothing will ever happen to us? Do we worry? So as Christians, how should we relate to these things? I'd like to, this may be an overused verse maybe, but I'd like to use it as a text. Turn to Romans 8 this morning, and I'd like to read Romans 8:28 kind of as a text verse. This is what got me to thinking down this line. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So let's back up a little bit, and I'll go back to verse 18, and then we'll read down through verse 30. And this is, give a little bit of the context that verse is in. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." The Christian's hope is eternal life and being with Christ. It's sins forgiven and forgotten. It's being reconciled with God. Faith is believing that God will fulfill his promises. Hope that is seen is not hope. You know, I don't know if I was in fourth grade or if I was in, it was in there somewhere, where we learned in English the difference between an abstract thought and a concrete idea. Is anybody in fourth grade here? Leanna? And Veronica? Elena? And Reagan? Okay, do you know what an abstract thought is? Did you have that in school yet? You didn't? Okay, what about fifth grade? Who's in fifth grade? Jeremiah? Do you know what an abstract thought is? Okay. Well, let's go to sixth grade then. No? TJ? Do you know what an abstract thought is? Well, maybe I'll just explain what an abstract thought is then. Do you know what concrete is? You know what concrete is? Concrete is something that's heavy, isn't it? It's something that you can see. Actually, the way we're using it here, abstract is an idea. It's something that you think about. You know that it is there. You can describe it, but it's abstract. It's in your thoughts. It's something that you think about, but you can't see it. They call that abstract because it's not like this Bible cover here. That's something that you can actually get a hold of and touch. It's more an idea like heaven. We know it's a place, but we've never seen it. We can describe it. We've read about it, but in our minds, it's an abstract place because we can't see it. That may be not the right way to, might be a, not a good illustration of abstract, but it is, it's something, abstract is something that we can't see, and something that's concrete is something that we can see. It's something that you can touch and feel. So a promise is abstract, and when you actually get to that promise and you are able to experience whatever it was that was said, then that becomes a concrete thing because you can feel it, or you can actually experience it. What gives credibility to a promise, or what makes a promise worth believing, is having faith in the giver of that promise. If we don't believe that the giver of the promise can make it happen, then there's no hope that that abstract idea will become concrete. There's no hope that it'll ever experience it if the giver never comes through, the giver of that promise never comes through. So for example, if dad says, if your dad gives you a promise, he says, let's raise a garden this summer, and we'll sell the, we're going to make it extra big, we're going to sell the vegetables and the fruit and everything we raise off this, we're going to sell this, and we're going to put the money aside, and then this winter when it's cold, we're going to go to Costa Rica, and we're going to have a vacation, and we're going to go out to the ocean, we're going to have a good time there. But we need to work first, and then we'll go on this vacation. So that's a promise. Now, the promise, that goal is abstract because all you have is just, you're just believing that dad will come through on what he says. But that in the winter, after the garden's been harvested, after all the fruit's been sold and all the money's been collected, and maybe dad has to add some more to it, but then we have it, so then now we start buying plane tickets and you start making plans. We're going to go on December the 4th and we're going to come back on December the 30th. So now we have a date that we're going to go. We have plane tickets and we have December the 4th comes and you actually get on the airplane. Now this promise, you believe dad's promise, but now that we're on the plane and we're going, that promise actually changes from an abstract promise to a concrete reality. So now, do you understand what abstract and concrete means when we talk about that? Okay. So God has given his children promises as well. He's given promises to give us hope in a world where there's lots of fearful things. So I'll open it up again. What are some of God's promises that he's given to us? I have some written down here too, but I'm going to write some up here on the board. What are some promises that God has given to us? Never leave us. So we'll put down promises. Will never leave us. Okay. What was the other one?
More than we can bear.
I'm sorry.
We won't be tempted more than we can.
Okay.
Bear.
Not tempted over ability. Over.
Okay, sufficient grace.
Any more?
He'll hold us with his right hand.
He'll hold us with his right hand.
I'm going to call that support. He'll support us.
Eternal life.
Okay. Eternal life.
The fruits of the Spirit, the things we need to get by.
Okay.
Give us the fruits of the Spirit. And when you say the things that we need to get by, are you talking about the grace to live the fruits or the actual, he'll give us food and physical blessings to get by?
I was thinking more spiritual.
Okay.
But it was a combination.
Sure.
Don't think the school teachers should look at my penmanship too close. But those are promises that God has given to us. And as we live here in this life, some of those we can experience. Some of those we experience, and some of those we have to wait until the time appointed. Some promises, and these might have been given already, but in John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." Whoops. He says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." That was the phrase I wanted. "Give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, we want assurances. We feel better in the case of the, let's say, in those missile tests that were out. We feel better if we feel like we're in a secure place or we're out of the danger zone. We feel better if there's more, if there's protections in place to keep us from this. But Jesus never promised that we would be out of the danger zone all the time. He never promised that. He gives us peace that we can be, that we can trust in Him through those times. And securities that we get from our government is they can do the best they can, but there's no guarantee that life will be right either. But the peace that we get from Christ is more valuable than the securities that we get from our earthly governments. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." That one was already given. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And in Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And then there was a promise to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. It says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's a promise. And in James 1:12, that crown of life is also promised. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And that temptation can be the temptations that we face in our life. It can also be that endureth the trials in life. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That crown is for the faithful. Do we believe that God is faithful to fulfill his promises? Do we reach out and believe in him? Do we believe, to believe that God will do what he says, we first need to know him. Four things in knowing God. First of all, we need to seek him. Number one, we need to seek the Lord. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. In a time of doubt, let's seek the Lord. In a time of worry, let's seek the Lord. In good times, we'll seek the Lord. Let's make a habit of talking with God, spending time with him, of seeking him out. Number two, believe him and his promises. You know, the children in the, that were raising the produce, if they didn't believe Dad when he said, let's raise this garden, they didn't put themselves into it. They said, well, you know, I don't think that will ever happen. I think Dad's just, that's just a gimmick to make us work. If they wouldn't believe in it and they'd go swimming every day, then Dad wouldn't take them to, on their vacation either. If they don't believe what Dad told them, don't believe the promise, and they just go away and do other things, then they won't, the promise, that the it won't become a reality. So in order for us to experience these promises, we need to believe them, believe the giver of them. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let's be faithful on our part. For he is faithful that promised. God is faithful that promised, and we need to be faithful in believing. Let's believe that God is faithful, and what he says he will do. Okay? Number three, to trust him. We need to seek him, believe him, trust him. Proverbs 3:5, it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And let's trust him as sheep trust their shepherd. A sheep that trusts its shepherd isn't scared of the shepherd. It's not scared of what the shepherd's going to say. A sheep that trusts its shepherd just does what the shepherd says. In 1 John 4:18, and I hope I'm not taking this out of context here, but this was a blessing to me. It says, there is no fear in love. In trusting our shepherd, there's no fear in doing that. Perfect love casteth out that fear, because fear hath torment. That worry that we can't trust, we can't do this, we can't do that. That's tormenting. It really is tormenting to me, to us. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Let's trust the shepherd in a perfect way. Or let's trust the shepherd completely because we love him. And number four, let's know him. Let's know the shepherd. As sheep know their shepherd, John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. We need to work to know the shepherd, to keep our relationship with him fresh and up to date, like we would a friend, a good friend, that we, not a friend that we just talk to once a year, twice a year, We call those more casual friends, but an intimate friend. In Philippians 3, I think it's 3, verse 8, it says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss through the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." This is in a context of striving to know the Lord. "That I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." You know, in the Old Testament, God worked among his people, and he always had a plan there. There was a farming family that had some family problems. Their home life was less than ideal. There were multiple moms in this household, and the dad played favorites when it came to his children, which caused stress and jealousy in their home. The older brothers made life difficult for the younger one. And it got to the point where the older brothers, they moved away for a while. They took their livestock and went away. And the communication was poor between them. The dad wanted to know how the brothers are doing. And this is in the context of God having a plan. So the dad wanted to know how the brothers are doing. The younger brother knew he was not popular with the older ones. And yet when the dad said, "Come, I want you to go out and talk to the older brothers here and see how they're doing," he said, "Okay, I'll go." I don't know what kind of stress was in, or what kind of trepidation was in this young man's heart as he was going out there, but he had to make a trek, approximately 50 miles. It was a good little ways out there. So he gets out there, 50 miles away, out in the back side of wherever, and he was the communication link from his dad to these boys. Or these men. But his popularity was even lower with them than what he thought. And when he got there, well, when he was on the way, they looked up and saw him coming. And they wanted to get rid of this problem. Some wanted to do it permanently, others wanted to do it temporarily, they just wanted him out of the way. Some wanted to kill him, some wanted to just get rid of him. But not all of them were in agreement, and so they put him in captivity until they could figure out what to do with him. And an opportunity came along in the form of traveling peddlers, merchants, people just traders. So they sold him. They said, "You know, this is the best of both worlds. We'll get him out of our way. We won't have to kill him, and this will all be good. And we won't have his blood on our hands." So they sold him, got rid of him, and Joseph was on his way to Egypt. And so Joseph's a young man. I don't know how old he was, but he's a young man or a boy. And he is out of his element. He is on the way out. He does not know if he will ever see his parents again. He doesn't know if he'll survive the trip. He doesn't know if he'll survive the culture when he gets wherever they're going. I don't know if he even knew where they were going. But he is going with these traders. Can you imagine with me a little bit? This is purely my imagination. But can you imagine with me that the second night, he's in this tent, and they have him tied up, and he about has his ropes cut, and he's fixing to escape. But can you, and one of the men has a dream that this boy is about to get away. And he is sympathetic with him, and he wants to help him get away. He knows the ropes are about cut, and he wants to help this boy get away and get back home. But in this dream, there's an angel that says, no, this is my plan. You leave him, keep him on this way. So the traitor goes back to sleep. The traitor gets up and ties the boy back up, goes back to sleep. The boy gets to Egypt. And here comes the auction. He's there at he's a slave. He's being sold. He's one of the property. He's part of the property that these traders have brought into Egypt for sale. So he's sold to one of the officials there. Actually, he's sold to the head executioner, the king's executioner that kills the prisoners. He was the captain of the guard. Name was Potiphar, and this boy didn't know any Egyptian. He didn't know anything. He was green. He went to work at Potiphar's house. But he made a decision that he was going to, he sought the Lord. He believed on the Lord. And he knew the Lord. And he clung to those promises. And the Lord blessed him within his work. The Lord blessed him. And because of his faithfulness, everything he did, the Lord blessed. Potiphar noticed that his whole household, everything was going well, was going better. And Potiphar turned more and more over to him as he grew, as he matured. Potiphar didn't have a clue what he had. Joseph took care of everything. Joseph balanced the bank book. Joseph took care of selling the cattle when they got old enough. Joseph took care of buying more servants when they needed them and selling the ones that didn't perform well. And Joseph took care of everything. Potiphar didn't take care of anything. And God was with Joseph, and Joseph thought, well, maybe there's some good going to come out of this trip to Egypt after all. But he never forgot the Lord. And then Potiphar's wife comes along and upsets the whole thing. And in that temptation, Joseph fled. There was misunderstanding. Lies were said about him. And so Joseph was misunderstood. He's just a servant. He's expendable. Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard, the executioner, he gets angry. He throws him into prison. Now, why he never killed him, I don't know. I don't think Potiphar believed his wife. But he had to do something. And so Joseph was put in jail. And in Joseph's mind, he had no idea why, when life was going so good, why it's now going so bad. Here he is, he's in jail. No hope for him. Except he never forgot the Lord. He always clung to those promises. He kept his focus on God, and he never forgot or laid down those promises. Time went on, and God blessed Joseph again, though this time he's in prison. But before long, he was left in charge of the prison, a prisoner in charge of the prison. And the keeper of the prison turned over the care of the prisoners to Joseph again. And in there he met two men from the political prisoners from the palace that came in. They had dreams, and he interpreted their dream. He told the butler that he will go back in 3 days. He said, when you do, please remember me and tell me about it, Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh about me. But the butler forgot. And I think God had him forget for a reason. But God, but the butler forgot. The baker's was killed, of course, like we know. And then, finally, when time came, Pharaoh had a dream, and he couldn't get it. He couldn't interpret it. The butler remembered. This was at a time when Pharaoh was desperate. He needed help. And God was there to help Pharaoh through Joseph. But God brought, through that, Joseph came from the prison to being the vice president, or the vice, yeah, he was right up there next to Pharaoh. He went from being a nobody to having all the authority in all the country of Egypt. He was able, God had showed them, he was able to take the tax structure, the resources of Egypt, and make it into a way that it preserved the whole world. But the thing that struck me in that whole story was that God had a plan for the preservation of his people. It involved suffering, it involved hardship, it involved rejection and loneliness, prison, misunderstandings. But through it all, Joseph sought the Lord, he believed in God, he trusted God, and he knew God as his personal friend. God's plan, even though Joseph had no idea in the dark times of being in the dungeon, God was using this to preserve this old family back in Canaan. And imperfect though they were a really fairly rough family, actually. But God used that to preserve them. He used a slave that was raised miraculously to a very influential position. He used that slave, was able to manipulate a whole country, to alter their farming practices, their tax structure. He was able to use the resources of this whole civilization, this whole nation, to preserve one family along with a whole bunch of other people. How could Joseph have known the scope of God's plan when he was on his way to Egypt? He couldn't. How could he have thought anything good would come from his stay in prison? I don't know that he did, but he believed the Lord. He believed God. From his perspective, he could have thought his life was wasted. Wasted in a foreign country, wasted surrounded by these heathen people that didn't know God. They were very advanced and civilized, but they didn't know God. And Joseph was raised there. But Joseph still trusted in God. God used that experience mightily to show his power and his mercy to his people. If Joseph would not have gone through with that, for whatever reason, if he would not have gone through, God, God would have figured out another way, but if Joseph wouldn't have gone through with that, the history as we know it, the Israelite people would not have been. What would it have been like if there would have been no Israelite nation, if there would have been no Christ that came, if there was no ransom for sin? What would that have been like? But God looked ahead and he saw that. He saw his people. He saw his son coming. He saw one day all nations coming together around his throne. Could God have done that another way? Of course he could have. But he chose to do it this way. And so he let these events go through. And Joseph summed up that whole experience. Joseph didn't know why when he was going through it, but he summed up the whole experience in Genesis 45, 7 and 8. It said, "And God sent me before you," he's talking to his brothers, "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And so, today when we're caught in fearful circumstances, how do we handle that? Do we need to know why? We need to know all the outcome. Do we need to spend our time worrying about the whole outcome and how this is all going to work and everything? Or shall we trust God and take the verse of Romans 8:28 and say, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In Hebrews 10:23, in closing, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let's kneel for prayer.